My name is Gary Stidham, and this is Engaging Students from India. And just to introduce myself, I am a campus minister in Arlington, Texas. Our university is called University of Texas at Arlington. We are only loosely affiliated with the big University of Texas, so if you're an OU person, I'm not burnt orange, we're blue, it's totally different. I've been in campus ministry for 10 years and 7 years in Arlington. I have a wife, 2 little bitty boys back home in Texas. Love serving at UTA. A little bit about my campus and our work is UTA has about 1,200 Indian students, which is, when I started at UTA 7 years ago, we had the largest number of Indians in a university in the nation. UCLA passed us a couple years ago, so we're gonna get it back though pretty soon. We've had up to 1,400 Indians right now. They say our enrollment is 1,200, but sort of a funny thing that happens with Indians is they come, they get their master's in engineering, and they really want to work in the U.S. because dollars go a lot further than rupees. And so every graduation, there's 300 or 400 guys that'll graduate every May and every August, and they all stay on campus too. So we probably at times push 2,000 Indian students on our campus, along with another 400 or 500 Nepalis who tend to be Hindus as well. So, 400 or 500 Nepalis. So we probably have more at any given time more than 2,000 Indian South Asians, predominantly Hindus on our campus. A lot of reasons for that. Arlington is we're a applied science university, so engineers. If your university has engineering, you probably have Indians on your campus. We're an engineering school. We also, Irving, Texas is one of the largest Indian pockets in the United States, and that's about 10 minutes from us. So a lot of people come here because their families are here, grandparents, aunts, uncles, whatever. But our work at UTA, to be honest, there among our campus ministries, there's not a lot of engagement happening with Indians. A lot of people have some Indian friends, but very few people are seeing Indians, particularly Hindus, respond to the gospel and trust Christ in any numbers at all. We put a lot of our energy with international students into Indians. We have more than 100 Indians in any given week involved in our ministry. A lot smaller number of Chinese. In my 7 years, we've seen a handful of Indians follow Christ. You could probably maybe count them on one hand. Every fall and spring, I can't count the number of Chinese that we know who come to faith in Christ. Indians are being engaged, and they're not coming to faith. Chinese are being engaged, and they're coming to faith, and, you know, by the dozens on all of our campuses. And so there's just a real obstacle, some real hurdles for Indians to receive the gospel, particularly the kind who we have coming to our campuses. Just a little bit, kind of want to give you some information about the kinds of Indian students and build a framework to help understand the mindset of Indian students. It would really help me out if you guys would ask questions or interject experiences that you've had with Indian students. But in the U.S. now, there are 88,000 Indians who study on student visas. That makes them the largest country sending students to the U.S. They passed China about 3 years ago in the number of students sent. So they are the largest group. India itself is 1.2 billion people. It's 1/6 of the world's population, but it takes up 2% of the world's landmass, which means it is a very crowded place. I visited this summer to Delhi, which is the third largest city in the world, and it occupies about as much room as Norman with 25 million people on a tiny little piece of land. One of the result, it's hot. Most of the country is tropical. It's crowded. It's dirty. And it is growing, economically booming. One of the reasons so many students come to the U.S. is they are developing their economy so quickly, and they need engineers, and they need people who have technical training, particularly in the sciences. One thing that's huge in the mindset of the students who come is competitiveness. Education in India is very competitive. It's normal to start school, your kid in school, learning math, learning language when he's 3 years old. Exams are very high pressure, and part of the mindset that these guys come with is there are very few good jobs, and there are lots of people to get the jobs. And so the Indians who are studying in our country particularly, their families have mortgaged the house, their extended family is chipping in to, they've taken out significant loans to be here, and success rides on their academic performance. And so they are very dedicated students in general, which is another obstacle to you building friendships with them, is they are very serious about their studies and competitive. Few more things about India. The most unreached people groups in the world are in India. There are over 2,000 ethnic groups. Just in India, it is the most ethnically diverse piece of real estate on the earth. Over 2,000 people groups in that little subcontinent. About 80% of Indians are classified as Hindu, and we'll talk about what that means in a minute. There is a significant minority of Muslims, 140 million Muslims. Some of the Indians who you'll meet on your campus will be from a Muslim background. We don't have time to go that way today. You'll also meet a fair number of Sikhs. They're only about 2% of the Indian population, but they're a very influential and tend to be wealthy minority. And so a lot of times they're studying in our country. If you see a guy who has a turban, like if it's wrapped around his head, he's probably a Sikh. He'll probably also have a copper bracelet, and somewhere on his body, somewhere, he'll have a knife, or if he's in India, he might have a sword. But Sikhs are small Indian religion that is very influential. You will meet them on your campus, and their mindset is very similar to Hindus, and you will run across quite a few of them on your campus. There's a very small Christian minority, about 2%. A lot of those are Catholic. So if you meet someone on your campus who says he's a Christian, tend to be either a Catholic or something like called a Mar Thomas. It's kind of like Eastern Orthodox. The evangelical Christian population in India is very small, very small. Let's see where to go here. Let me just go in on your handout that understanding the Indian mindset about religion. What are the obstacles to working with Indians? A little bit about their country is for over 4,000 years, they had a relatively uninterrupted civilization, the Indus Valley civilization. Some people argue it's older than Mesopotamian civilization, older than the Fertile Crescent. But one of the interesting things about India is it's very isolated. It's got ocean on two sides, Himalayas on one side, and the desert on the other side. And so for about 4,000 years, culture there developed, religion there developed, mostly uninterrupted for thousands of years. And so one thing your Indian students come in is with a great deal of religious and cultural pride. Norman has sat here for 100 years, and some of them live in homes that are older than Norman, Oklahoma, and older than Arlington, Texas. When I traveled to India this summer, I used a 400-year-old toilet that it's just normal because it's such an ancient culture. Another thing is one of the reasons I think we see a difference in how Chinese are responding to the gospel is for 60 years, when the communists came to China, the religion was oppressed, and for 60 years, the Chinese have been starved for any measure of truth. And so every fall on our campus, we'll have Chinese students who come into our door and just say, in China, I did not study the Bible, but here I would like to study the Bible. Can you, someone teach me the Bible? And an Indian student can have a relationship, a good friendship with an American who's a committed Christ follower for a year and the gospel seldom comes up, and interest in the gospel seldom comes up, because the Chinese are starved and the Indians have 5,000 years of content religion in their background. I'm just going to kind of walk you guys through some of the quotes on that page. One way to describe Hinduism is a house with many rooms. A pastor friend of mine in Arlington, Subhash, one of his favorite quotes is, "There's no such thing as Hinduism." How many of you guys have taken a world religion class or studied world religion, taken a class at your church, something like that? A lot of times they'll say there are three major world religions. You've got Christianity, you've got Islam, you've got Hinduism. And we lump Hinduism in as this one religion, when really the best description of Hinduism is it's more of a family of religions that have something in common, but to classify it as this one thing would be very inaccurate. In a lot of ways, India developed as a tribal culture, and every village, every region, every area had deities they worshipped. And part of the Indian religious culture is it's like a house with many rooms where, you know, you've got, you know, you want to be accommodated. Well, we'll just build a room on and accommodate your beliefs and accommodate your practices. And, well, here's somebody else. They worship another god and they have different beliefs. And probably, well, we'll just build another room onto the house to accommodate them. And so pretty soon you have these people who believe very differently, but they have these similarities. They look ethnically similar. So when outsiders, when Westerners, particularly the British, came in, they just said, well, everything is Hinduism. If you take your shoes off and you pray to some object, then you're a Hindu, and all Hindus are basically the same. And even in our textbooks today, that's how it's presented, as one thing. You're a Christian, you're a Muslim, you're a Hindu. When really, you could talk to 10 Hindus, and the way they understand the world, the way 10 Indians understand their religion, the way they practice, the way they think about God, the way they think about sin, the way they think about reality can be very different. You can be a Hindu and be a polytheist, meaning you worship 10 different gods and your family has a deity and some other family has another deity, and you celebrate these festivals where you are going to pay tribute to these deities, and you think they're all different gods and you worship them. You can be a pantheist, and you can think that everything together composes reality and there are these expressions in idols that you worship. You can be a monotheist and say that idols mean nothing. A lot of Indians reject idol worship and they say there's one true God. He's maybe impersonal, but there's only one true God. You can practically be an atheist. You can be a henotheist. There's lots of gods, but mine is best. Very diverse. So just kind of stop me there and ask questions about your impression of Hinduism or your experience with Hindus in their doctrine and religious belief. Does that resonate with anybody? Is that new news or old news? Help me out here.
I had an experience in where we had a mission trip today. It was California. There's a fellow there that had gone to UC Davis and then ended up staying and had visited one of the local churches. And yeah. He was supposed to be a Christian. Mm-hmm. And we went to visit him and started talking to him. Found out that his family was part of this, I forget the name of, that you gave, of the kind of the Greek Orthodox.
Mm-hmm. Mar Thomas, maybe?
So he had this long history of Christianity in his life, yet in talking to him, he had never, you know, prayed to receive Christ, but he was Christian, and no matter, you know, he became very agitated about the fact that you know, he was Christian.
Yeah.
And there's no way that he was not Christian because of that history.
Yeah.
And when you ask him about his faith, it wasn't his faith, it was, well, my grandfather was in this church, and my great-grandfather was in this church.
Yeah, sure. If there's anything that you got kind of in general to take away from this, if you want to write anything down, religion is something of your birth. It has to do with your birth. you're born a Christian, you're born a Hindu. You can believe most anything you want. But one of the sayings in India is, to be Indian is to be Hindu. And the label Christian, Muslim, Hindu in the Indian mind is a label that describes your culture, not your religious beliefs, not your doctrine. So in the Indian mind, what Hindu means is Indian. The root words are the same, actually. Hindu comes from the word for the Indus River, which is forms the northwestern border for India. So the land beyond the Indus is India. Hindu is the land of India. Hindustan is an Indian word for India. And so in the Indian mind, if you ask an Indian, what does it mean to be Hindu? They would say it means I'm Indian. It means I was born in India. It means culturally I'm an Indian. It means I follow the practices of India. Well, what about your religion? Oh, that's another thing. That's something completely separate. I'm a Shivaite. My family worships Shiva. I'm a Vishnavite. My family worships Vishnu. But to an Indian, to be Hindu is to be culturally Indian. To be Christian is to be culturally Western. So to an Indian, a Christian is a European or someone who is influenced by a European. A Muslim is to be a Middle Eastern person or someone who is influenced by Middle Eastern culture. Kind of a bit about the history of India is they had these 4,000 years of civilization. About 600 years ago, the Mughal Empire came in from Pakistan. It was a Muslim empire. They conquered India, especially northern India. And the Muslims ruled 400 years in India. They dominated India, extracted, plundered India, built a lot of the most famous buildings in India, like the Taj Mahal, the Red Fort in Agra, were built during this 400 years of Muslim occupation. So the Muslim armies come in, they set up their palaces, they set up their forts, and they start converting, proselytizing, evangelizing the Indian people, trying to get them to become Muslim. And so in an Indian's mind, to become a Muslim isn't to change your heart beliefs. It's to say, I no longer want to be loyal to my country and my people. I want to be loyal to these oppressors who've come in from the outside and taken over our land. Well, so the Muslims ruled 400 years. A lot of Indians became Muslims and were ostracized by their community, kicked out of their families, alienated from their villages. Then finally, 200 years ago, the British show up and they liberate India from Muslim control, and India now comes under Christian control. And so the situation was pretty similar in that now the British came in, British missionaries came in. For the first 100 years, it was under control of the British East India Company, which was in a lot of ways a bit ruthless, a bit oppressive in India. A lot of the early missionaries were very closely identified with British colonial rule and also with the East India Trading Company. William Carey, we love William Carey. He's one of our favorites. But what had some alliances, had some connection with the British East India Company, which had some pretty unscrupulous practices. And so to an Indian, to become a Christian, this is the mindset that they have, doesn't mean to follow Jesus. To become a Christian means you're saying, I reject Indian culture and I accept Western culture. To an Indian parent, if their child says, I want to become a Christian, they're saying, in their mind, they're not saying, I want to follow this great teacher, this man who claimed to be God named Jesus. They're saying, I want to reject my culture. I want to reject my family. I want to dress more scandalously. I want to act like people act on Western television. I want to have the morals, the mindset of Westerners. And so in an Indian mindset, what conversion is not becoming loyal to Jesus. Conversion is rejecting your culture, rejecting your family. One of the interesting things, I know you guys may have read every year in the news, there'll be news about thousands of Indians becoming Christians, mass movements of people. You know, there'll be a million Indians in South India are leaving Hinduism to become Christianity, and this one leader is leading that movement. Or you hear about missionaries who say there's this whole village, there's a village, and village after village, there are people accepting Christ. And one of the interesting things about India is one of the few things that unites India, that unites Hinduism, is the caste system. It's this rigid system of social hierarchy, meaning if you're in the highest caste, the priestly caste, the Brahmin caste, your father was in that caste, you're born into it, your children will be born into it, you marry within caste, and you associate within caste. If you're in a mid-caste, you marry and live within that caste. And if you're in the bottom caste, you have no hope of ever of any upward mobility. The job you'll have is chosen for you. The lot in life you have is chosen for you. And so for generations, the lowest caste in India have been oppressed. They've been, you know, if your father was a street sweeper, a trash picker, then you're a street sweeper and a trash picker. You have no hope of ever moving up. And most of our missionaries who go to India, guess which caste they work with? Bottom. There are four castes, and then there's a group under the bottom caste they call the Untouchables or the Dalits, or their name for themselves. Almost all the engagement in India right now is with even the Untouchables or the very bottom caste. These are people who have a lot to gain by rejecting Hinduism. A lot of the Dalit leaders are saying Hinduism has rejected us for 4,000 years, so we'll reject it. So they're becoming Muslim, they're becoming Christian, accepting those cultures because they say Indian culture's been bad to us. If you're in a priestly caste, if you're up here, you're very proud of your culture and you have a lot to lose, whereas people at the bottom have a lot to gain. Easy to relate the gospel to these people, very difficult to relate up here. Almost none of our missionaries in India are working in the high caste. Very few. In my trip this summer, I was able to do roundtables with about 20 of our people in India who are working among the high caste. And that's like about it. Of the hundreds and hundreds of Western missionaries in India, it's like this room, they're about, you could put all of the ones who are working among high caste in a small room. Very few are engaging high caste. Guess where the students who come to our campuses fall in that scale? Always at the top. If you ask any of them, I'm a Brahmin, what caste are you? Some Indians will say the caste system isn't alive anymore, but it's very much alive. They can all tell you which caste they're born into, and they'll all tell you Brahmin. Even if they're not Brahmin, they're going to tell you they're Brahmin because when you come to the U.S., you are Brahmin. And so here's a group that is very different from the group that is responding to the gospel in India, and they have very much to lose. I think that those in the Brahmin caste are looked to in Indian society to be the teachers, to be the influencers, to be political, religious, business leaders. And if there's any hope of transforming India from the inside out, it's going to take reaching the high caste. And one thing we've seen is that it looks very different than reaching the low caste. Let me paint a quick picture for you. Couple of quotes from some students. One is, missionaries have a bad reputation. Missionaries give food and money to poor people so they'll convert. I probably heard that quote 5 times from Indians on my campus. And when we were there this summer, there was a girl who had become a Christ follower, but she would say, not a Christian because I'm not Western, I'm Indian, but I follow Christ. And she would say, I wanted to go to Bible college, but I knew my family would think that I'd been bought by American Christians to convert, and I would not be able to share Jesus with them. When Western missionaries came in 200 years ago, here's what they said. They said, all of the religious practices in India are Hindu and they're pagan. And if you want to become a Christian, you have to reject everything Hindu. The problem is the culture and the religion are so intertwined that to ask someone to do nothing Hindu with our label, what we call Hindu, is to ask them to reject everything in their culture. So the British came in and they said, if you want to be a Christian, first off, you have to have a Christian name, because your name is a Hindu name. You can't be called Saraswati, because Saraswati is she's one of your gods. So you have to be called Mary. You have to be called Elizabeth. You have to be called, we meet a lot of Indian Christians who are like Andrew and Michael, and it's not very Indian sounding names. So you have to get a Christian name. You have to have a Christian diet, meaning you've been raised vegetarian, but you got to eat meat. And so what would happen a lot of times is they would baptize someone, and as soon as they came out of the water, they would tell them that they needed to eat meat, eat beef, which is, I mean, it would be like us being told what's some dish that we would say is repulsive for us to eat. You know, eat dog, eat your family pet, eat your cat, eat your personal family cat. That kind of repulsion. And said, if you want to follow Christ, you have to do that. Go in the water, get a new name, eat meat, change the way you dress, because Christians don't wear kurtas and Christians don't wear traditional dress. A Christian wears trousers and a Christian wears long dresses. So you got to change the way you dress. You've got to change when you get married. You've got to wear a white dress because that's what Christians do. You can't wear a red dress and you can't wear a lot of jewelry. You got to wear a tuxedo and a white dress. And when you worship, you have to sit on a pew. You can't sit on the floor. You can't take off your shoes. Even though in Indian culture, some of the ways you show reverence to a home, to your God, is you take off your shoes. Sounds a lot like the Old Testament. Sounds a lot like biblical culture. But when the missionaries came in, they said, if you take your shoes off in worship, that's Hindu, and you have to reject that. And so when they see us come together and we sit in a chair with our shoes on and we say we're worshiping, they say, you have no respect at all for your God. And the Western missionaries said, you can't show respect for God because you've got to wear shoes because that's what Christians do. So in a lot of ways, you know, in Acts 15, Jerusalem Council, the question was asked, what does it look like for someone who's not a Jew to follow Christ? And there were some who said, you need to not just accept Christ, you need to accept Jewish culture in order to follow Christ. You need to keep the holidays, you need to keep the diet restrictions, and if you're a man and you want to convert, you need to be circumcised. So it wasn't the truth of Jesus for all cultures. It was one culture that the Judaizers said needed to be spread. And that's what Christians in India for a few couple of centuries have done. They've said, we need to, you've got to reject your culture and accept not biblical culture. They're not promoting Judaism. They're promoting European culture. Dress like a Westerner, live like a Westerner. So, let me see. Let me stop and just ask if that's resonating, if that's making sense, if that's good, bad, not at all. Does that, painting a picture of that mindset of what becoming a Christian means to an Indian, does that help you? Talk to me about that. Give me some feedback. Ask me a question.
I have a question about the caste.
Yeah, sure. That's good. I would, on the back page, I'll say there's a little point about indirect versus direct communication. In general, if you're making a request of an Indian, like an invitation to dinner, I'm kind of taking the roundabout way. It's funny because in our culture, when we make requests, we're very direct. Do you want to go to dinner tonight? Do you want to get together tomorrow? We ask it bluntly and you get a yes-no answer and you're happy with that. But if we want to ask personal information, we're very indirect. Like we don't ask about weight, how much money do you make, how much did you pay for your house, how much do you weigh? Those are not questions we ask. In India, it's the opposite. So if you want to make a request for somebody, an invitation like to come to dinner, an Indian will not tell you no. You can say, you know, we're going this weekend. Doug's on my campus. He knows. We're going to take a trip this weekend. Do you and your friends want to come? Yeah, sure, man. We want to come. We'd love to come. We'll all be there. And then it comes time to go and nobody's there. We think you got 20 Indians coming and there's zero. And because they don't want to tell you no. So the way you ask is indirectly. You're like, hey, what are you and your friends doing this weekend? Well, we don't really have plans. Well, I was thinking about maybe getting a trip together, but I wasn't sure. I don't know what you guys are planning on doing, if it would be something you'd be interested in, but I haven't planned anything yet. Yeah, sure, we would probably come on a trip if you wanted to go. Well, maybe if I plan it, you would come. Yeah, maybe. And it's like this give and take to get to the point for a request. When it comes to just personal questions, you can be really direct. So we'll ask Indians, you know, I can ask guys into my first conversation about their religious faith. In, you know, in the first 2 minutes of a conversation, we can go to very personal issues. They'll ask you, you know, how much did you pay for your house? How much the women will ask each other, how much do you weigh? So with personal questions, you can be very direct. The caste system is real. It's been outlawed. Like, so government, business can't use caste as a basis for hiring. That absolutely is still part of their culture. If you go to Indian City, you get to open the newspaper to the personals. The personals are very prominent in an Indian newspaper. And it's not men seeking women and women seeking men. It's parents seeking suitors for their children. And it always lists caste. Brahmin caste, very snappy dresser, educated at this university, young man seeks a woman in this caste with these qualifications, and lists the parents' phone number for the other parents to call them. It's a very much still part of their practice. If you ask them, is the caste system still around? They'll say no. And then if you ask them a second or third time, yeah, it really is.
I have a student who's a Christian, Indian Christian, and I've asked him, what is your caste? Oh, we don't go by caste.
Yeah.
You know, we reject that.
Yeah.
Indirectly found out he's from a lower caste.
Yeah. It's interesting with Christians. There's most of the time when you, if someone converts, they're considered like they've been ostracized and they've left caste, they've been rejected, and they're not in the system anymore. And so most Christians come from lower caste. There is a group of churches in South India that's a Syrian Orthodox is sort of where their allegiance is with, but it was a movement of high caste Indians toward this cultural Christianity, and they very much retain caste. And so they say, we're Brahmin, and if you're not Brahmin, you're not welcome. So most Christians say you have to reject caste to follow Christ, but there are some who, because they're high, think that they want to keep it.
And I've experienced sometimes they sound Christian. Mm-hmm. You know, in some of our small groups, we'll be sharing something and we have them say, well, why don't we pray for that? Mm-hmm. Let's pray. And then I've heard pray, and it sounds like.
Yeah. We'll get a lot of Christian students who pass through our doors, a lot of Catholics, a lot of kind of Orthodox background, a lot of Pentecostals who really love Christ. That's probably the most healthy, vibrant. The largest church in India is called the Church of South India, which is this group of evangelical churches that have banded together. So if you get a student from that church, they probably, a lot of times, they'll be genuine Christ followers. A lot of times the Catholics, we have a couple of Catholics who I think have really probably understood the gospel and met Christ. They wouldn't use those terms, but that's happened since they've come to our ministry this year. But one thing I would say when you ask questions is you don't ask it in a way that's critical of Indian culture, because they have so much pride. And in a lot of, there's so many beautiful, good things about their culture. There's two ways to ask about caste. One is to ask as a person who really wants to learn, like, you know, I've always heard of the caste system, but I don't understand it. Could you tell me what it's like now? And just ask curious questions. Another thing to And then there's like the loaded question, which is like, well, the caste system's pretty bad, huh? And that's like not really a question. It's a criticism veiled as a question. And I would avoid, especially with Indians, with some people, with Chinese students, you can talk about politics. With Indian students, it's good to not be, it's imperative that you're not critical of their culture. It's great to be curious, imperative not to be critical. Rick Heivner is works at the U.S. Center for World Mission in Pasadena. He's considered one of the premier guys understanding ministry to high caste Indians. And this is a quote from him. He says, "There is a sense in which we want them to become a Christian and not be a Hindu." In other words, we want their heart to become loyal to Jesus. We want them to accept the authority of Scripture. We want them to reject idol worship and caste. And we want them to love Christ. But there is also a sense in which we don't want them to become a Christian, and we want them to remain a Hindu. The way we use those words, we want them to become a Christian, and we want them to reject Hinduism. But the way they understand those words, we don't want them to become a Westerner. We don't want them to change the way they dress, change their name, and reject their family. We want them to remain in their culture. We want them to keep speaking their language. We want them to be salt and light where they are. We don't want them to reject everything. We want them to still be an Indian, just the same way that in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council said, if you're a Roman, you can be a Roman who follows Christ. If you're a German, you can be a German who follows Christ. And if you're a Jew, then God bless you. You can stay in your culture and still follow Christ. Acts 15 is when the apostles met together to consider that question. Do you have to be a Jew to be a Christian? And the answer is no, you don't. You can remain in your culture and still follow Christ. It's very important that we honor culture. Not everything in their culture is bad. Very much is good. In a lot of ways, there's very many aspects of Indian culture that are closer to biblical culture than we are. Think of some ways that you know of that Indian culture might be closer to the Old Testament culture, closer to a first century culture than our culture is. What are some ways they might actually be culturally closer than we as Westerners are? What are some things about Indian culture that sound like the Bible, sound like biblical culture? Anybody?
I think I've noticed like an extreme respect for their parents.
You cannot understate the connection between kids and parents. 25-year-old men who talk to their mothers an hour a day still while they're in America over Skype. An Indian, most of your students would not dream of making any personal decision without consulting their parents first. American culture is individualistic, and we say, I'm my own person. I make my own decisions. I'll decide what I want to be when I grow up. I'll decide where I go, what I do, how I spend my money, and nobody will tell me what to do, and I'll inform my parents after I'm done. And that doesn't look a lot like biblical culture. It's not respecting. It's not honoring. It's not children obeying. It's some of our individualism is sin, and some of their respect for parents is closer to scriptural obedience than we have. So yeah, respect for parents. What else? The sense of community that they have is very strong. Sense of family. The way they do marriage, we would never dream of arranging a marriage, but every time I read my Old Testament, they're arranging marriages. I'm not advocating it, but it is an interesting parallel. Modesty. You would not see short shorts and halter tops in Delhi, India. But you probably see them even here in conservative Norman, Oklahoma. You for sure see them in Texas. And Indian culture is modest, and I can't say that that's a bad thing. We would not want an Indian girl to become a Christian and change the way she dresses to that. So a lot of their culture is good. It's beautiful. A lot of their religious culture is beautiful. Expressions of worship that are very heartfelt. The idea of heartfelt devotion. If you want to write anything down, heartfelt devotion to God. Heartfelt devotion to God speaks to the heart of an Indian. If you want to know a tact to take as you develop a friendship, how do I communicate the gospel? Don't communicate doctrine. Don't pull out a Four Spiritual Laws booklet. Don't draw the bridge. Just say, I love my God. I love Christ so much. Christ gives me so much meaning and purpose. Every day, devotional practices mean so much to Indians. Every day, even 25-year-old guys, most of the guys on your campus probably have an altar somewhere in their apartment, even though they're thousands of miles from home, and just as out of loyalty to their mother, will do some sort of a prayer, a little act of worship every morning in front of their altar. And so devotional practices are very important to an Indian. Reading your scriptures. If you say to an Indian, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and you make it about doctrine and the intellect, then the eyes glaze over, they've tuned you out, you're done. If you say to an Indian, I love my God, and every morning I wake up and I read the teachings of Jesus, and every day I see things in there that are difficult for me to accept, but I say, Jesus, I want to do what you want, and so I obey. And you say, every day I get on my knees and I pray to Christ, and all through my day I'm aware of God and I try to pray to Him. That speaks to the heart of an Indian in a way that doctrine and apologetics and some of the other methods don't. Heartfelt devotion speaks to the heart of an Indian. What are we doing on time here? We're okay. Yeah, go, please.
So would you consider them like spiritual people? Or would you consider
they would say very spiritual. You ask an Indian, are you a spiritual person? Oh, very spiritual. In their mind, spirituality and religion are two different things. Religion is how you were born, the culture you were born into. Spirituality is your religious, your devotional practices, the warmness of your heart towards your God. Spirituality is very experience oriented. But if you ask them, are you religious? They might say, well, I don't go to temple very much, so I'm not. Sometimes they equate religion with very outward, external acts. Spirituality with issues of the heart, but most would say, are Indians spiritual? Very spiritual. And you know, by comparison, that's one of the things, if you step off the plane in India, you realize it's very spiritual. You go down the street and you've got this massive temple, and then there's like a small temple next to the big temple, and then there's like an altar next to the small temple. Then there's like a guy on the street and he's got his God. And then there's a taxi cab that you get in and he's got his God. And there's just worship pervasive everywhere. Incense pervasive everywhere. People, we went to Varanasi, which is like a holy city on the Ganges River. And they put on this big show where they offer fire to the river and this big ceremony every night. It's kind of a tourist attraction to some degree. But then you go out early in the morning and you see hundreds and hundreds of Indian men bringing flowers, bringing milk, bringing incense, bringing fire to give to the river because they think the river gives us life. The river is our source. In some ways, Indian worship is, especially in northern India, it's a very... A lot of times it makes sense to me. Here are people who've never heard the gospel, but they know somewhere something gives me life. And I look at this river, and every year this river brings life to our land, and we put our dead in it, and then it brings more life, and then we put our dead in it, and it brings more life. And I don't know where I came from, and I don't know what my source of life is, but the river obviously gives life to our whole land, so we'll worship the river. And so I think we need more. I think to reach high caste people, we're going to have to be more like Paul was in Acts 17 when he went to Athens. And instead of attacking the idol worship that he saw in Athens, he related error to the truth of Scripture. He said, you've got a lot of gods, but you have an unknown God. And let me tell you what I think that unknown God is. And so a lot of Indian evangelists, especially the ones that are Western or supported by Westerners, they have this very confrontational style. In our ministry, we have a lot of Indians through our door, and we'll have Indian pastors who want to come in and wag their finger and preach the gospel, and we say, I don't really want to lose all of our Indians overnight, so no thank you. There really has to be a deep respect for the fact that they have worshipped God. In their mind, they've worshipped God to the best of their ability, the best of their knowledge for 4,000 years, and they're in error. They don't know the truth of Christ, but there has to be a level of respect when we engage them for that. Let me go through, kind of shift gears to some practical things. Some things we've learned on our campus about relating to Indians. The question I get asked by our Americans a lot is, why is it so hard to get in? We'll have students who get involved with Koreans or Chinese, and in a week they're doing Bible study, they're having meals together. But you can walk up to a table of Indian guys and say, can I sit down with you guys? And it's like a shrug of the shoulders. And you can just work hard for months and still not feel like you're in. Why is it so hard to get in? A couple of reasons. On a lot of your campuses, Indians are not isolated. They come in such large numbers that they have their own community. On our campus, we have so many Indians that they don't just live with other Indians. They live with friends who've also come from their university back home. They live with people who speak the same heart language. They're real well organized. So if a guy comes from Gujarat, then they're going to network him with the other Gujarati guys, and he's going to live with Gujarati guys, so he's speaking his heart language at home. So they have this strong community, this proud culture that says, in a lot of ways, especially in spiritual things, but in a lot of ways there's an air of superiority in Indian culture. Another big thing for our campus ministries is they have very few needs, particularly when it comes to learning English. A lot of times the in that our ministry has with reaching internationals is teaching an English class, but the Indians have great English. They don't need English. They have better English than I have. I have Texas English, and they have Queens English, and they're better vocabulary. Undergraduate education in India is taught in English. A lot of their high schools were taught in English. So a lot of them have come having spoken fluently for a decade or more. And so they have very few needs that we can meet. Some marks of Indian culture. I'll just go quickly. We've talked about some of this. It's collective versus individualistic. A lot of times if I'm talking to an Indian about a decision to follow Christ, I'm going to talk about your family. You know, you don't just talk about your personal decision to follow Christ. You talk about, you're talking about the family's response and the family's religion and their respect for your parents and what it would look like for you to follow Christ but still respect your family all along. So they have this very collective culture. One of the funny ways that the collective culture comes out at UTA is they cheat on their tests. Because in India, you're in a group, you know, if I have five friends and we're in a class together and we have a project, we do the project together because You don't do anything alone. You're not an individual. You're always part of a group. So you always do your work as part of a group, and you turn it in, and they come here, and we call it plagiarism. We call it cheating. We call it... So I bet a third of the Indian guys I know get busted their first year for cheating on a test, cheating on a paper, cheating on a project. And in their mind, it's not cheating. It's just how life works. And when you get in the workforce, you don't have an individual project. You work on a team. You work as a collective. So... indirect versus direct, we talked about that. It is a culture of guest-initiated hospitality. If there's going to be a dinner party here, how does that go down? Does the host or the guest initiate it? The host says, I'm going to throw a party at my house. I'm going to invite people to come. In Indian culture, you just show up. If you write that, I mean, just write that on your paper, just show up. If you meet friends... Do not come with an invitation. If you make an invitation, if you require an invitation, then you're not really a friend. So when I've got extra time, I'll go through some of the apartments, and when I know the guys who live behind a door, you don't knock. You just open the door, you go in, and you see what's going on in there. And if nothing's going on, you leave and you go to the next door, and you just open the door and you go in. And it's guest-initiated. It's very much friends don't need an invitation. Friends just show up. And you don't knock. They'll make fun of you if you knock. You just drop by. They have an abundant view of time. What does that mean? It means they're late for everything. They're not punctual. And they stay up till 2 a.m. every night. In our mind, time is limited. We're on a schedule. We got an hour blocked off for this, 30 minutes blocked off for this, and another hour for that. And in their view, time, who cares about time? If you say, let's have dinner at 6, that means sometime after 6, let's start to think about what we want to cook for dinner. Sometime around 8, let's go to the store. Sometime around 9, we'll start cooking, and about 10 o'clock, the food will be ready. And around midnight, we'll be done eating. We'll talk for 2 more hours. And so 6 o'clock dinner turns into 7 hours. And it killed some of our staff because they make really good friends and they want to do a drop, you know, let's have dinner. And they're thinking, let's 45 minutes. And 7 hours later, they're still at the apartment. But that's how the question is, do you want to engage Indian students? That's what the cost is. It's going to cost you some time. One of the upsides is their culture is lively. It's fun. Humor is respected. And if you get in, if you make deep friendships, authentic friendships with Indians, you'll have a blast. They're so much fun. And another mark is they have a few genuine friendships versus many surface ones. In our culture, the guy who has 1,400 Facebook friends, he's the popular guy. In Indian culture, you have a group of about 6 friends, and those are your friends, and you're in tight with them. If you're going to minister among Indians, you're probably going to have 2 girls that you're just with a lot. You're going to have 3 or 4 guys who are all roommates that you're just with a lot, and that's what it's going to look like. Let me go through some of these. Are just practical pointers. I'll just cover them real fast. Just start asking questions if you want me to elaborate more. But one is build authentic friendships, no projects. Indians will see through you considering them a project in an instant. And it does take lots of time and it does take late nights, but it starts with authentic friendships. I'll work with a Chinese student, and he's very content for us to meet 1 hour a week to do Bible study for 1 hour a week, and that's the extent of our relationship. If you're going to get to do Bible study 1 hour a week with an Indian, it's probably going to be after you're spending several hours a week in friendship for a long period of time. Live out your devotion to Jesus. And put this on the list twice because I can't overstate it enough. It's not enough to have intellectual knowledge, to be able to defend the faith, to be able to share the gospel. Your prayer life, you need to drink deeply from the well of Scripture. You need to be on your knees and you need to be calling out to Christ. You need to be repenting from sin, obeying Jesus, and you need to have a faith that's not just academic, but is heartfelt. And when you share that naturally with Indians, it will be very attractive. One mark of Indian culture is you get religious, you get very spiritual at the end of life, but when you're young, you go to school, you make a lot of money, you establish your family, and at the end of your career, then you go pursue religious, spiritual things. And so for them to see a 20, 22-year-old who loves God and is very spiritual and is very devoted to their God, very devoted to Jesus, it's attractive in a way that they can't explain. Live out your devotion to Jesus. give and take. A lot of times we say we want to be really good hosts, so we want to cook the meal. We want to invite them over after the meal is served, and we want to serve them. But in Indian culture, it's give and take. I probably, one of my best Indian friends is here at the conference, actually, and he's probably cooked for me a lot more times than my wife and I have cooked for him, because in Indian culture, you don't give, give, give. It's very much a reciprocal type of friendship. So if they say, can I cook Indian food? Of course you can cook Indian food. I'll show up and eat your food anytime. They very much like to share their culture. And so I would very much encourage you to meet them on their turf, in their apartment, eating their food. Avoid saying no. It's considered rude. You can say, let me see, let me get back to you. You can say, I'd love to, let me check my calendar, I'll call you back. Always punt a yes or no if you have to answer no. Understand that Christianity is misunderstood. Whenever you share the gospel, share out of their understanding. Don't say, why don't you become a Christian, when you know to them, meaning a Christian means something totally different. You could say to them, Jesus is my teacher, Jesus is my God, and I love to read the scripture. If you ever want to read the Bible with me, I'd love to read with you. So use their, understand they misunderstand the gospel, and meet them on their terms. Conversion is very negative. Christ is neutral. Christ is even positive in their mindset, but conversion is negative. So talk to them about loving and understand and knowing Christ, but not about leaving Hinduism, especially in the beginning. Pray. Only the Holy Spirit can open and change a heart. One of the guys I'm good friends with, it's almost like he can't explain why he's drawn to Scripture. He just wants to read the Bible. He has nothing to gain from it, everything to lose from it. He just wants to read the Bible. Can't explain why. And it's from you looking through the lenses of faith. It's the Holy Spirit. So if you just be on your knees and pray and realize you can share till you're blue in the face, but only God changes the heart. Ask lots of questions. One of an Indian's favorite things to talk about is his culture. So tell me about the food. Tell me about what you eat. Tell me about what you do for fun. Tell me about your family back home. Tell me about your brother. Tell me about your sister. You cannot ask too direct a question of an Indian. You cannot be too blunt. You cannot be too nosy. You absolutely cannot be too nosy. Pretend that you're a gossip and you're just digging in for information, and they'll feel like you're meeting them on their terms. They're going to ask you, and they'll reciprocate and start to ask you questions. Learn their culture, customs, diet, etc. One of the things, if you have Indian friends you're going to run into real quick, is you need to understand that most of them are vegetarian, and that means nothing with any animal products. That means you got to be really careful if you have a dinner party at your house, if you have a meal at your campus ministry. If you have bread, you've got to look at the ingredients in the bread to figure out if it has egg yolks in it or not, because a lot of them won't eat egg yolks. So I've got to where, when it comes to ordering pizza, I know which pizza places use eggs and which pizza places don't. And a lot of the guys, when they come here, are you a vegetarian? Yeah, we're veg, but they'll eat meat. I'd say half of your Indian guys are going to eat chicken, and the really rebellious ones, they don't care. They'll eat anything. They love a bacon cheeseburger. But you do have to be really sensitive. I had a dinner on Christmas Eve and had a bunch of Indians to our home. So we made mashed potatoes. You can't use chicken stock. You can't use chicken bouillon cubes. You can't use... We'll do covered dishes and have the old ladies bring food for a big meal. And it's just brutal. You've got to give them a long list of do not use these ingredients. Do not use cream of chicken soup to make your green bean casserole. You just really have to learn the diet, customs, culture, because it is... One of the few ways you can really offend an Indian is to make him inadvertently eat meat when he didn't want to. So just be very careful. Share your testimony with humility. You talk a lot about your devotional life. Read the Bible together if they're interested in doing that. Just verse by verse, read a paragraph. Let him ask a question. That's what I do with a couple Indian guys. Don't push invitations to Christian meetings. Fun treats, fun trips, retreats, those sorts of things. You know, maybe it's very much better to meet them on their terms. If you say you want to come to worship, you want to come to church, and all your invitations are to do things with your ministry or your church, then they'll be turned off. The glassy stare will ensue, and that'll be the end of that. Do not criticize Hindu beliefs or culture. Ask questions, ask as pointed a questions as you want. You can ask them about idol worship. You can ask them about temple visits. You can ask them about, you know, what's going through your mind when you go to the temple and you're making, and you give that offering. What do you see that God is really there? You can ask really direct questions if they're honest questions. If they're loaded questions, critical questions, don't ask them. But you can ask really direct questions. Just don't criticize in the beginning. Live out your devotion to Jesus again. Avoid apologetics. And be very patient in inviting a response. We on our campus, we've probably seen a small number, four or five Indians who've made a commitment to Christ, a real firm, I know I follow Christ now, commitment to Christ in the last few years. For all of them, it's been a 2 to 3 year process. From the time they started first interest in the gospel to the time they're able to say confidently. One of the real obstacles you're going to have is if you're working with master's students, 2 years is a really short period of time for them to go through that journey and arrive at faith. You can plant seeds. God may send you somebody who he's already brought along part way. Two of the guys I'm closest to who become believers were PhD students. They're on our campus for 7 years, 6 years. And that's how much time it took for them to reach real commitment to Christ. I don't think God sent 90,000 of the cultural elites of India to our country to be right next door to our campus ministries and us not to be very intentional about befriending them and sharing the love of Christ with them. So I just challenge you guys to take on that challenge that God has given us to share with those guys. So I'll just open it up for questions. That's all my material. And we got 10 minutes till noon. We can end or we can field a couple questions. So. Yeah. Yeah, they view their scriptures a little different than the Bible. The Vedas are a very ancient scripture that written in Sanskrit. Most of them can't read it. The most recent religious text that's kind of commonly accepted is called the Bhagavad Gita. A lot of times they call it the Hindu New Testament. It's a story of Krishna, who was this cow herder, that God who came to earth and saved the earth. A lot of Christ parallels in the Bhagavad Gita, but they don't, in general, You know, it's hard to make generalizations because their beliefs are so different from one to another. In general, they don't have the same, they don't ascribe the same level of authority to Scripture that we do. A lot of times, they either have kind of a vague, their notion of spirituality is what their parents have handed to them. Some might be influenced by a particular guru, and they would almost ascribe that authority to him, the kind of authority to him that we would ascribe to our scriptures. But in general, they're not people of the book like we are, like a Muslim is.
Does that like present any obstacles when reading the Bible with them, meaning how they would trust his authority?
Usually if I was going to, when I tell someone what the scripture is, I say I follow Jesus. The Bible records the story of his life and his teachings. And so I usually bill it as, because that's in their mindset, authority comes from a teacher who's attained knowledge that comes from God. And so I usually say, the teachings of Jesus are in the Bible, so I study the Bible, and that's how I build it. I don't start with inerrant, infallible, verbal, plenary inspiration of the Bible. I start with Jesus was the greatest teacher, and the Bible has his teachings. Would be a way that they could receive and see that the Bible has some authority. If that makes sense. What else?
Do you have a book or a website that would be good to have some of these same thoughts?
Yeah. The book I like is called Living Water Indian Bowl, and you'll just have to Amazon it. And what that book is going to push for is developing a very contextualized Indian way to follow Christ. Living Water, Indian Bowl.
Indian Bowl.
In other words, Christ is living water, but we need a
bowl.
Indian bowl. What do we drink out of? We drink out of a cup. In India, a lot of times you drink out of a bowl. And so if you hand someone a lot of, there's kind of a, I don't know if it's a true story or not, but a story of a famous dying Indian who was on her last breath, and in the hospital they gave her a cup to drink from, and she slapped it away because it was Western. You don't drink out of a cup. And they gave her a bowl because that's how Indians drink, like this. And so we don't need to give them living water in a Western cup. We need to give them living water in an Indian bowl. And then there's this resource. I think if you Googled it, you could get it on, you could find it. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, they publish a magazine. You might Google InterVarsity Internationals on Campus. InterVarsity publishes a quarterly magazine, and a year ago they did the whole magazine on ministering among Indians. And it's probably the best, like, really short resource that you could find. It's called Internationals on Campus, InterVarsity. I think if you went to the InterVarsity website, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, you could search through their back episodes. This is on a PDF online.
Yeah.